As we continue to worship that triune majesty, open your Bibles in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We come to the last chapter of this Gospel that we've been considering for some time. Many of you know the number of weeks that we've covered that, maybe years. You remind me of how long we've been in it, but that's all right. We come to this section now of this glorious gospel, which really is the last, as far as Luke is concerned in his account, appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ risen, and also instructing and teaching his own. We're looking this morning, Lord willing, at verses 36 through 43. We may go beyond that. We'll see, but verses 36 through 43, and we might move into that next section. It just depends. I'm trying to be conscious of the time, but I've been invited, because it is air-conditioned here, to go as long as I want to, because many of you do not have air-conditioned homes. That's just one of those things in California. We can't understand that people might get hot someplace else. But nowadays they are putting air, I think, in homes, in new homes. But a lot of us don't have those, but we are still glad that we only have to put up with this maybe 2 or 3 days a year. So that's my perspective, and we'll forget that for now as we hear the Word of God. Let me pray, and we'll read verses 36 through 43. Our Father, we thank you for the blessings and even the practical ones that you give us, that as we worship, we're able to have a place to worship. Father, we have a place, a facility where we can even come and be able to sit comfortably, Lord, without distraction outside, and Lord God, with liberty to do so freely. Lord, even in an environment that itself is cooled down from the outside humidity. Father, these are all practical blessings. Father, but tiny, as it were, drizzle from the fullness of your grace that we have known through Jesus Christ and in him. Father, we thank you for this truth and this word that you have given to us, a gospel account of the life and ministry, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've come to this section now, to the death and resurrection, Father, may we again be instructed and encouraged by this reality, this eternal reality that has secured our eternal salvation. I pray that you will give me grace to speak faithfully your truth, and that you will give grace to every hearer here to receive that truth as the truth, and to receive Jesus Christ as he is, the Savior crucified and risen according to the word and will and plan of a sovereign God. And that, Father, we ourselves would realize that there is no other way but him who is the way, even Jesus Christ, to have peace, to have forgiveness, and to have hope, and to receive the Spirit, Father, but by faith in him. Father, thank you for those blessings. Thank you that we can gather with that in mind. Now, as Jesus was pleased to do in this account, would you be pleased also to open our eyes even further, that we might behold your beauty and your glory in the face of your Son. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 36. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened, and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Let me just read one more verse. Now he said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Quite some time ago, there was a picture in World Magazine of a very gentle-looking, friendly-looking man. His first name was Bill, and looking at the picture, you might call him Uncle Bill. He seemed such a pleasant and friendly face, looked very kind. But then we would say, well, I can't call him. Maybe he's not my uncle. He might be a pastor, because this friendly-looking uncle kind of face was standing in front of a pew. And behind him was stained glass and a cross. His name was Bill Phipps. And you go, well, Bill must be a wonderful pastor. Well, he was a pastor. In fact, he was the 36th moderator of the United Church of Canada. The United Church of Canada was a denomination formed of Congregationalists, Methodists, and a majority of Canadian Presbyterians. The United Church of Canada. Well, after he was installed, he had an interview and that was conducted with him, Uncle Bill, Pastor Bill. And in that interview, they sought his perspectives on certain things. These words were recorded from Mr. Bill. I don't believe Jesus is the only way to God. I don't believe he rose from the dead as a scientific fact. I don't know whether these things happened. It's an irrelevant question. Of course, that created controversy, but fortunately, he was supported by the Church, United Church of Canada, in his views. In fact, it's interesting because the Church itself believes there are many paths to God. And then they affirm that it says, the Bible is the shared standard for our faith, but our members are not required to adhere to any particular creed or formulation of doctrine. The Bible is an example book for them. In another interview, saying these words when he was questioned with regard to the resurrection of Jesus. There's no question that Jesus' followers believed with all their being that Jesus was alive and with them, and energizing them to carry forth his ministry. Something very real happened to those people, and it has been giving power to the Christian community ever since. But the body that he was crucified with, dying and coming back, and walking around the earth, and then ascending into heaven in a three-story universe, that doesn't make sense to me. If I have to put it in those terms, it loses its power because it's not credible to me. And then he says, I believe my faith is well rooted in Scripture and Christian tradition. Well, we're aghast, I hope. Are you kidding me? Uncle Bill is, I don't want to listen to Uncle Bill. In fact, it's going to be very hard to even want to shake hands with Uncle Bill, but I would want to seek to minister to him the gospel. But one of the previous moderator himself, upon hearing of these things, it says, it's quite exciting to hear the United Church think like this. This is the world. This is the United Church of Canada is not an isolated understanding of the resurrection or of the approach to the matter of truth itself. And so we come to what is true as we open up our scriptures. And as we come to this scripture, we want to wash out our mind with the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I wonder if Mr. Phipps ever read his Bible at all. By the way, Mr. Phipps passed away in March 4 of this year after being a so-called servant, and I wouldn't say of Christ, but a servant of his own personal interests. We come to consider the reality of the resurrection. We come to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ in which he himself confirms that resurrection and that gives to his church the commission that they are to carry forth. And so it is good for us to come here and hear these things. The crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the keystone in the ark of Christianity. The keystone is that very stone that sometimes comes on the very top of some entryway. The stones are built up and the stones kind of curve over, and it's that keystone that keeps everything in place. And that keystone of Christianity is the work of Jesus Christ, the completed work of Christ, his crucifixion and his resurrection. And these things are not to be divided. They can't be detached. His death on the cross is simply a pitiful martyrdom if Jesus is not raised from the grave. If Jesus himself has done and taught all these things, and he himself, having taught all those things and now betrayed and deserted, crucified, is still in the grave, then there is no hope, as Paul himself was willing to say in 1 Corinthians 15. He is a dead martyr. Like a lot think, and I'm sure Uncle Pastor Bill thinks, though he knows better now. But not only that, but the resurrection itself is but an empty miracle if there is not an atoning death before it. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jairus was raised from the dead. The son of the widow of Nain was raised from the dead. And these were noteworthy miracles, but they had no impact on our lives because they were not tied to our lives. Christ came for us. And the resurrection itself becomes the vindicating miracle of the reality of the full payment that Jesus Christ has made that we can stand with acceptance before God. And you cannot separate the two. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are essential. On these two realities hang our souls, our eternal souls. And this is really what Luke has been intent to make very plain. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Wasn't it necessary if we ourselves would be saved and would have a hope, not a hope so, that these things would take place? And so we come to this last section of Luke 24. And there's two parts here. The part that I'll take up is verses 36 through 43, which I call the confirmation of the resurrection. The confirmation of the resurrection. I'll do the commission of his disciples next week, but I just want to take simply this morning to deal with the confirmation of the resurrection. Now, you understand what's taken place. It's the part that I didn't read, that he himself spoke to two disciples on the way to Emmaus on the day of his resurrection. And they did not recognize him as he came and began to walk with them. But as he began to walk with them and inquire about what was going on, he himself began there to be their instructor and began to open up the scriptures concerning himself. And when we speak of the scriptures, it's the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. And it was those scriptures that he opened up to them, he himself becoming the interpreter of scripture, he who is the very focus of scripture, out of whom the scripture speaks, began to teach them, and they themselves found their hearts burning, they said, as he opened up the scriptures to them. And Jesus himself did not reveal himself to them. He was, in a sense, their understanding of him was veiled until they sat down and ate. And at that point, he revealed himself that he was Jesus, who they were talking to, was the one who had been teaching them. And then immediately, you remember, he disappeared The account says then, with their hearts inflamed by that reality, they themselves went back from Emmaus 7 miles away and ran back to where the disciples were, full of anticipation, wanting to be those first responders and first reporters of the great reality. And what we're told in Luke 24 is as they came upon that scene, already those gathered disciples themselves were already in a static, excited conversation of another reportings of the fact that Jesus Christ has been seen, and in fact, he has appeared to Peter. And so, added to that report of Peter, they themselves begin to tell what they themselves experienced. And you can imagine on that resurrection day, as that night was about to fall upon them, the anticipation, the eagerness, the excitement of that very room. It is on that setting that Jesus now appears in these verses that I have before you here. And this is the animated scene. Notice the text in verse 36. While they were telling about these things, it says, he himself stood in their midst. Another visitor. No knock on the door. In fact, no opening of door. He was there. As easily and instantly, as suddenly as he disappeared from that meal table in front of the two disciples at Emmaus, so instantly and so suddenly now, he stood in the midst of that gathered assembly now, rejoicing. Yes, this is what we were expecting. Yes, we knew this was going to happen. Now you understand that three of them, that group, have seen him. And the reports have been confirmed. But what is the response? What is the response to this whole thing? Well, we're told that they were startled and frightened, verse 37. But the interesting thing is Jesus doesn't appear to grandstand here. He's just standing. He doesn't make some kind of glorious entrance. And even as he is in the midst of it, I have a feeling that they became aware of some other presence that was with them, someone that was not previously in the company, standing there, and then they see him. Now, my version, which is unfortunate, keeps out the words that Jesus says when he's standing there. He first says, and you'll see it in your marginal reference. I don't know if the ESV, I was going to check that, says this, but it says, and then he said, peace be to you. And that should be in the versions. That is the better text. Jesus announced something. I haven't come to blow your minds and startle you. I've come to convey peace. I haven't come to rebuke you. Even though you yourself are still in many ways doubting and haven't grasped this reality yet, I've come to assure you. And he says, peace be to you. And you can imagine, in one sense, that they're trying to grasp this whole thing. He who they saw beaten and bloodied and hung and crucified and buried 3 days ago, now in their presence, standing. Jesus pronounces this word of peace. That was a common, familiar greeting. Almost like ours, have a nice day. It was a well-wishing greeting that was commonly used. But on the lips of Jesus Christ now, it was nothing common about it. Because the one who is speaking it is one who has been crucified and now is risen from the dead and has been given authority. Here is one who himself has life in himself, standing in their very presence. This very greeting now, peace to you, has been transformed, not in terms of its words, but in terms of what it really does convey. It's not less, I hope things go well with you, but here is the one who makes things well. This is the one who is able not simply to declare or wish peace. This is the one who has brought peace by his blood on the cross, who has reconciled sinners to himself by his bloodletting. This one who has granted through that peace with God, the peace of conscience, he is the one who is able to convey peace. This is a glorious greeting that he has. And it has infinitely more punch than any kind of well-wishing of any kind of, let's just say, someone that breaks into the meeting. It's his authority, his accomplishment. This is the best and ultimate peace, and Jesus Christ himself gives it. It's a life-giving benediction. He seeks to assuage them by his presence, but in the midst of it, it gets all buried with their panic. Peace to you. And they themselves can't handle it. It's an interesting word. They were startled and filled with fear. The reality was terrifying to them. Do you understand? This is not the accusation made about the claims of the resurrection is that those first disciples themselves were willing to believe anything if that he would be alive. They were looking for the reality that he would be alive, that they themselves would be, that it was their well-wishing, it was their desire that there be a resurrection, that such a resurrection occurred. But what we understand in all of these appearances is we have seen at the very beginning of Luke 24, is there was no belief. There was no belief, and now when he appears, when it says he's already appeared to others, they themselves are startled, and it says filled with doubt. This is the last response to this reality. So stunning, so spectacular, so startling, that Jesus in their midst is something they still do not grasp, when Jesus in their midst is even pronouncing his benediction upon them. They don't know what to make of it, and notice what they do make of it. The last thing they think is that Jesus Christ has been risen bodily and physically from the grave. The first thing that comes to their minds is what? A ghost. An apparition. Some kind of disembodied spirit. This is what they come to. And most likely their own trouble of mind, their own startled nature, accounted for the superstitious assumption here. All of this was unnatural. All of this was out of the normal order. All of this was so utterly unexpected. And so Christ appears. I mean, it's interesting that these things are recorded for us, that we might understand how they responded to this reality. And it was difficult for them to grasp or even think about, they who were the first eyewitnesses to it. It's not something that they made up. In a certain sense, it was something that Christ, in his infinite patience, began to press upon them. And the Spirit of God drew them to. All of these saw these things. They heard those reports. And so here they are. Notice what Jesus does. He gives what I call a confirming presentation. He does what he does for Thomas. You remember Thomas in John's gospel? Unless I see, you know, the nails in his hands, unless I see the marks in his hands and in his side, I will not believe. Here we have Jesus doing that for everybody. Here we have Jesus presenting himself as an offering, a presentation, as it were. Okay, he hands himself over for public inspection. It's interesting. And so he addresses them in their shaken condition. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? The word is shaken, like trembling. It's the word used for an earthquake. That's what's happening with them. He knows where they are, and he knows that they are doubtful as well. And what he seeks to do, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He comes to reassure them, understanding their condition and letting them know that he understands that condition. And he makes this incredible offering of himself for personal, visible inspection. You know, he can't give them a passport, driver's license. What does he do? I give you myself. I'm going to let you make a bodily inspection that you know that what you see is me. That's the first thing that he wants to do, is confirm his identity. Who you are seeing is the Christ you saw crucified. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. The scripture, Luke doesn't mention it, though John does, is that why would it be his hands and feet? And the implication is what is declared in John's gospel, that those hands and feet most likely bore the marks of his crucifixion, bore the imprints of his sacrifice and his self-giving. Look at me. Here's the distinguishing marks of my ministry on your behalf. And that is the interesting thing. He proceeds to do that, bearing those scars. You will see it's me. I stand before you as the same one you saw nailed to the tree. And that's a poignant picture that Jesus would display himself, condescend himself, even in his resurrected condition, bearing, as it were, those scars. And how long he bore them, I don't know. And imagination, I'm not going to engage in, but it is interesting, is it not? In the Revelation chapter 5, when John himself is taken into the high place, into the heavenly place, and sees the throne in heaven, and sees one on the throne of heaven with a scroll in his right hand, which carries out, which represents the unrolling and unraveling of the purposes of God in history to the very end. And an angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open these seals?" And no one under heaven or in the earth or under the earth was found who was worthy enough to do it. John himself begins to weep, and then someone says, "There is someone worthy to open those seals. There is someone who is worthy and now has been entrusted and will be entrusted to carry out the purposes of God's will in judgment and salvation to the end of time." There is this one, it's called the Lion. And this is what John hears. First, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what he hears. A Lion from the tribe of Judah. But then what does he see? John says, he sees not a lion, but a lamb.
Amen.
As slain. A lamb standing, a lamb having overcome, yet as slain. And that is the picture that will be engraven, as it were, upon John's mind through the rest of the revelation, that this is the lamb who has overcome by suffering and death. And Jesus himself, in some way, even in that glory scene that John has, it is manifested that this one who has overcome not by avoiding death, but by himself taking death face to face and taking it all the way to the grave and breaking its bonds by his own resurrection. And this is the picture it was, Christ himself, as it were, presenting himself as this one crucified for them. He doesn't disdain the marks of his death, because these are the marks of his own eternal love and the marks by which he is satisfied for the Father and for our salvation, the work. And so notice, he goes even farther, though. It says, "See my hands and feet, that it is I myself." But then he extends this personal offering up. "Touch me and see. Touch me and see." He invites a manual inspection. "Put your hands on me and you will see that I am no spirit or specter or shadow. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have." And he stands before them in all his real, visible, touchable visibility and physicality. Says, "Listen, not only see that it is I and see those marks. Yes, I see the appearance and everything else. Listen, I'm no phantom. This, I have come in real flesh and bone." Now, we understand that we don't understand. What we do understand is that Jesus Christ, when we speak of resurrection, speaks of a physical, visible, bodily resurrection. He had a real physical body. But we must also understand that in some way, that physicality and that physical body had properties and abilities that our normal physical bodies don't have. I mean, there's some meals that I would have loved to have disappeared from. And then there's some places you just like to show up as an uninvited guest. And so he had those abilities. There was some way in which having those physical properties, real physical properties, that he himself was able to do what physically we can't do. There was something unique about that, but it was surely in the midst of that, he was no immaterial, imaginary savior. If you put him on a scale, he would weigh. And when he walked, there were footprints. That was the reality of that resurrection. But Jesus puts himself out as that and lets them know, see me and touch me. And in John, that John who saw that lamb as slain also wrote, remember he wrote his three letters. And the first letter, 1 John. Do you remember how he opens 1 John? He opens it with these words. What was from the beginning? And he's speaking of what he calls that eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. He says, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Amen. It's interesting the tense that he uses. It's a perfect tense. And he says, what we see, or what we have seen, and it's still emblazoned in our eyes. What we beheld, and it's still like it's there. It's that reality that it entered into our eyes. And he says, that which we have touched, what we have handled. And it was, again, the reality of that resurrection was still burning upon John himself as he wrote that letter. That we declare to you. No phantom, that Jesus Christ himself has come in the flesh, died in the flesh, risen in the flesh, and is alive in the flesh for his people. And that is the very reality that he speaks here. This what we did, we proclaim to you. Wow. You got it now. I got to touch him. I got to see him. I heard the reports. And then what does it say? And while they still could not believe. What? What? I mean, now that might be disappointing to us. And we'd say, well, maybe the physical inspection was not enough. The reality is, it was too much. They couldn't handle it. Why? Now it's more positive. Their unbelief has a more positive influence. The unbelief is not positive, but the influence is. What is it? Because of joy. Have you ever been so excited about something or hearing about something that you said, I just can't believe it? In fact, it's too good to be true. And you understand that oftentimes even good things can hinder faith. And that's the reality of what we are. They in the garden, they slept when they should have been alert for sorrow. And now, when they should be believing, they're disbelieving for joy. What creatures we are. All it is manifesting the reality of these things. These aren't made up stories. These are things that are showing the frailty of man and showing the marvelous character and nature of the resurrection itself. That it was bringing at the one time scared to death that maybe the spirits are hovering around them and now themselves so full of joy. It was really like Jacob in Genesis 45 when his sons come back with the report telling Jacob that their brother and his son Joseph is not dead but alive and is ruler in Egypt. And it says, he did not believe it. I can't believe it. It's too good to be true. And this is what's happening here. They respond the same way as their hearts began to rise and their minds filled with amazement because that's what's taking place. It was like, we dare not break this blessed bubble. We're finding ourselves, dare our emotions, dare our joy carry forward, and if go far enough, it might break this dream. And Jesus wants them to know, this is no bubble. You ever have those kind of dreams, you know, where you just don't want it to go away? I think I've told you my dream when I was a little kid, it was the toolbox. The little metal toolbox with the little tiny inefficient hammers and the little saws that couldn't do much, but you just had that little toolbox and you would go to sleep at night. And you know, and then you know, somebody gives you that gift and you're just holding on as hard as you can. You know, and then all of a sudden, you know, the reality comes, I think it's a dream. And you just get tighter and tighter, you know. Ugh. And you wake up and your little hands are just clenched into nothing. You know, and it's almost like, I don't want to trivialize it, but it's like the box. Here's the blessings. He's really here. And this is really him. And they're holding on to it, but they're fearful of holding on too tight, that very reality itself will disappear in the grip of their excitement. And so it's interesting. No, my notes fell. That's interesting, but all right. But no, but the reality is they dare not break it. Jesus himself wants them to know this is no bubble. And so what does he do? I mean, it's so simple, isn't it? No miracle. Jesus says, do you have any leftovers here? You have any fish? Now he does something impossible, at least for my wife. She'd never eat fish. But they gave him a fish. Now, because he was hungry? Because he had to eat? No, because they needed to be encouraged in their faith. And this is what he's doing. This is this condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst. And understand that we ourselves are often filled with doubting. We ourselves are often filled with fears. We ourselves are often scattered as we can be. But Christ, we're seeing even in this very moment itself of personal revelation of himself, he himself will go to all means, as it were, to encourage and solidify them in their convictions concerning his reality as risen. And so, what does he do? They give him the piece of fish, and he promptly ate it in front of them. And, it was chewed with real teeth. It was tasted with a real tongue. It went down a real esophagus, and it dropped into a real stomach. And I don't know how that unique Christ dealt with it after that. It's all mystery, but the reality is, he took the physical fish and ate it in front of their presence. No miracle, as I said, by any means, because the miracle was himself. Amen. The miracle was that this one whom they saw was crucified and rejected is now risen indeed. And this is the blessing. This one who had come in the flesh to live and redeem sinners from sin, from the judgment of sin, was now present with them in flesh and bone, having conquered death. He is still patient with slow hearts. He is still understanding of doubting hearts. He himself will come near by his grace through his word and spirit to encourage us with regard to the realities of that really are true about him. And he does it through his word. And so, here's the point. It was too good to be true. And isn't that the reality of the gospel? I shouldn't say reality. It is too good. It's all too good. It's all so good that we who are so bad, we who ourselves, because of sin, deserve the judgment and wrath of a righteous God. It is too good that one might perhaps take our place, perhaps one uniquely suited, as none other would be suited, yea, the very Son of God himself, sinless, too good that he would stand in the place of us who had no good. and that he would take the wrath that we deserve, that we might get the mercy we would never anticipate, mercy that would be too good to be true. Do you ever not think of those things? And sometimes I think sometimes it is so good, too good to be true. And yet what? It is. It is so good to be true, and it is. Amen. And beloved, this is where it's going. We must believe the things too good, at least for men to think to be true. Too good that man himself might stand in the favor of God, not by anything that he does, but by everything that his Son has done, and that he might receive the blessings of Jesus' righteousness and the benefits of heaven forever, a forgiveness that is full and free forever, fellowship with God, relationship with God, the hope of glory, for the response of simply receiving this one who has done what he has done. That is what is too good. Great good. We don't deserve any of the good, but it's true. It's true that we can receive that life through faith in him alone and in him only. Beloved, the things that we receive, the things that we enjoy are all too good. But they're all for us in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in our midst, as we ourselves still live in this world and still are ourselves weak and frail, we thank you. We thank you that we've been garmented with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, clothed with his merit, and that, Father, all of our demerit and all of our sin and unworthiness has been accounted to him. That, Father, we might ourselves be spared of your wrath and indeed and instead, oh, so good, know your mercy and love forever. To be brought in relationship with you and, Lord God, to be, as it were, those who are united to Jesus Christ who gives the real peace. The real peace that passes understanding, the real peace of conscience, but of all things, the real peace with the living God. That, Father, we ourselves, being in ourselves nothing, Lord, now are the sons and daughters of God by faith. Oh, Father, it is so good. You are so gracious. You are so great. Lord, you are, and all of these mercies, all of them come through one mediator, through one Savior, through one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh, Father, may you show your goodness. May you manifest your goodness to others. Lord God, may we ourselves, having believed in this resurrection, Lord, not having seen but believed, your Spirit convincing us of the truth of these realities. Lord God, the faithfulness, Lord, of your word and Spirit to work in our hearts. God, would you continue to work in the souls of others? Would you open eyes that they would embrace the crucified and the risen Lamb? Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God. Father, we thank you for your kindness and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.